scripture reading this morning. It begins in Titus 2:11. Titus 2:11. I'm going to be preaching from a psalm today, so this is the New Testament reading that corresponds with it. Titus 2:11. Here is the word of the living God. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And you see in this passage from God's Word how it shows us that we are heirs in Jesus Christ of a glorious heavenly life. And knowing that we have that inheritance, then we aspire toward that as God's people. We move toward that. Everyone that has this hope, John says, purifies himself even as he is pure. So if that's your hope, then you're moving toward that. You're looking toward that goal and you're working toward that by the grace of God. Okay, our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 25. I'm going to be preaching from verses 8 through 15, but I'll read the whole psalm to give you the context. Psalm 25, beginning in verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. May God bless to us the hearing of his word from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. May he use it in our lives and to strengthen us and encourage us Now let's sing back to God His Word, Psalm 119W. Psalm of supplication as we ask God to teach us and to work in us, to use His ordinances in our lives. Lift this up with sincerity to your God, 119W. Before Thee. Before Thee let my cry come near, O Lord, true to Thy word teach me. Before Thee let my pleading come, true to Thy promise, rescue me. Since Thou Thy statutes teachest me, O let my lips Thy praise confess. Yea, of Thy word my tongue would sing, for Thy commands are righteousness. Be ready with Thy hand to help, because Thy precepts are my choice. I've longed for Thy salvation, Lord, and in Thy holy law rejoice. O let Thine ordinances help. My soul shall live and praise Thee yet. A straying sheep Thy servant seek, for Thy commands I ne'er forget. Well, as most of you here know, I think every few weeks I select a psalm for us to sing that has something to do with our regular sermon series. And we call this our Psalm of Focus. And I break from whatever regular series we're doing to preach from this psalm. And that's what we're going to do today. But of course, as I've been away for several weeks, then we don't exactly have a regular sermon series right now. But if I can stretch your memory, you will recall that we were working our way through the book of Ephesians before I left. And that for some time we had been looking at what God's Spirit says to us in the second half of Ephesians, where we're encouraged to walk worthy of the calling that we have in Jesus Christ. The first half of Ephesians explains how God has graciously chosen us, if we are in Christ, to be forgiven of our sins and to live in eternal communion with God, called to live as His sons and daughters forever and ever in His very own household. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have lived in perfect love from all eternity. And now we, who are unworthy, lowly sinners, have been called through Jesus Christ to enter into that very same household. And we are destined to live in that household, in full communion with God forever and ever. Not as equals with God, but as creatures made in His image, transformed by His power to reflect His glory. It is so wonderful to think that when God has finished His saving work in us, that we will be free of all corruption, all sin, all selfishness, and that we will live in perfect love as God's children, with each other and toward our God. We will love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What we're endeavoring to do now as His people, God is going to bring that about. With such a glorious calling to live in this house, such a destiny, we are exhorted in the second part of Ephesians to put off the old man with his corrupt ways and deceitful ways, to put on the new man that is being renewed in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We are instructed in the second portion of Ephesians to how we're to live as God's children, what it is particularly that we're to put off and to put on. And once again, if I can stretch your memory to some 10 weeks ago, I think it is or so now, we began using the first 7 verses of Psalm 25 as our psalm of focus at that time. Psalm 25a, as it's called in our Psalter. And we saw that Psalm 25 was very well suited to what we're studying in Ephesians, because in it, we plead with God to work in us so that we might walk more and more in conformity to His ways. To put it in New Testament language, when we sing that psalm, we're yearning to become like Jesus Christ, to make, asking God to make us into those sons and daughters of God that we ought to be. We beseech Him, as you look in that, over that psalm, the first 8 verses, the first 7 verses, we beseech Him to show us His way, to teach us His way, to guide us, to place us into His way, to give us grace so that we might be able to walk in His way. That's what the first 7 verses of Psalm 25 are about. Well, this morning, I want to move on in this psalm as we shift our psalm of focus from those first 7 verses to the next 7 or 8 verses, verses 8 through 15. And in this portion of the psalm, we move from asking God to cause us to walk in His way to declaring our assurance that God will do what we have asked. God of prayer, the hearer, we sang a while ago. God is the one who hears prayer. And so we come to Him, and He does what we ask. We sing here in 8 through 15 of the assurance that we have that God will cause us to walk in His ways. And secondly, that when we are placed into those ways, that we will find them to be good. That they are good ways. Now, these two assurances are very important for you to affirm and to know. You need these assurances as a Christian. You need to know that God will teach you so that you will not be discouraged and give up when progress seems slow. If you're truly a Christian, God is at work in you. He's changing you. And His work will not fail in you. You will become like Jesus Christ because God will do it. That's the first assurance here. You need to know that. You also need to know, secondly, that His way is good, so that you'll be all the more eager to walk in it. Inasmuch as you think that His way is ugly or dull or unfruitful, or whatever you may think about the way that God has called you. Oh, keeping God's commandment, that's a dull way. It's not a good way. Well, you're not going to be encouraged then to walk in that way. You're going to be disinclined to walk in that way. But the more certain you are that this really is a good way, that it really is an excellent way, when you have that assurance, you're going to be inclined to bear the cross, to even suffer in order that you may walk more in conformity to that way. You'll even be encouraged at sufferings if they are used by God, which they will be if you're in Christ, to conform you more and more to His likeness. So let's turn to Psalm 25 now and look at these two assurances that we are given to sing about in Psalm 25b, Psalm 25 verses 8 through 15. Assurance number one, be assured that the Lord teaches sinners to walk in His way. Verse 8 says so. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way. This is a marvelous thing. I mean, we are sinners. So it's saying here, what is the Lord doing teaching us to walk in His way? You can understand Him doing this with those who are righteous. But why is He teaching us this? You would think that He would just condemn us and be done with it. We are sinners. We don't deserve to be taught by Him. We deserve to be cast into the lake of fire. But instead, God comes to us as His people. He shapes us. He guides us. He leads us into those glorious ways of His covenant. Ways that are pleasing to Him. He is making every believer like Christ. To love as Christ loves. To live as Christ lives. To be holy as Christ is holy. What a marvelous transformation is going on of sinners. You're not stuck to go on as you are. Now, we're often quite reluctant to look at how far we have fallen because we're not confident that there really is hope for us, that God really does change sinners, that He really does teach them. And that teaching, by the way, is a full teaching. It's a teaching where He sets us into the way. He gives us the strength to do it as well as showing us how to do it. It's not just telling us what to do, but it's bringing us into His way. We're often quite reluctant, though, to look at how far we've fallen. We don't have hope in that, you see. Jay Adams tells of a teenage girl who came to him for counseling with her mother. And she hadn't spoken to anyone in quite some time, and she was all withdrawn and hardly do anything. And last, Dr. Adams was able to get her to begin to talk. And she began speaking about what a wretched person she had been all of her life. And the things that she had done, he said it was like the poison was just coming out as she was telling about all of these things. And her mother interrupted her and said, "Oh, don't listen to her. She's a good girl." And began to go on like that. And he told the mother to be quiet. He said, "If she thinks that she's a terrible, rotten person, I want to hear about it. I believe her. Let her go on and tell me." Because you see, that girl had no hope, because every time she started to tell about what was really true about her, the people who also didn't have hope said, "Oh no, it's not that bad. That's no hope. It's not that bad. How does that help someone?" She says, "Yes, I am that bad, so I guess they don't have any answers for me." But you see, the Word of God tells you that He teaches sinners in a way. That's the encouragement. And when Dr. Adams began to take her seriously, and to tell her that God teaches sinners in a way, and she began to have hope. And then she began to look to Christ and to change. If you grasp what we are really like before a holy God, it may seem incredible and unbelievable that He would teach us. But you see that Psalm 25:8 tells you very plainly that He does teach sinners in a way. And it tells you that He does it because He is good and right. Upright. Now, what in the world does that have to do with it? I mean, you know, surely God would be good and upright if He did not teach sinners, wouldn't He? I mean, is God under obligation to teach sinners? Well, the answer is yes and no. After our rebellion, God was not under obligation to teach us anymore after we turned from Him. In all justice, He might have left us to our own way forever in corruption and sin. And He does that with some, those that He does not choose. He might have brought His judgment down on all of us. No one could fault Him for it. He would have still been good and upright, because that's what we all deserve. But instead, He chose to have mercy on His people. He came to us and He established His covenant with us, promising that He would be our God and that He would make us to be His people. And all through Scripture, we have that promise of the covenant recorded for us. And in Abraham, whose seed you are if you believe in Christ, God confirmed that promise with an oath. You see, it was such an incredible thing that God would come and teach sinners and take those sinners as His own people and bless them that He entered into a covenant with Abraham. God Himself promising that He would be torn to pieces as the birds of Abraham tore to pieces, and God and the torch, represented by a torch, passed through, saying, "Let me be torn to pieces." God Almighty said that, "if I don't do what I promised to do." Because it was such an incredible thing that He was going to teach sinners who didn't deserve it, that He was going to take them to be His people, make them His people who live in His house. In Galatians 3, we're told that now that Christ has come, we are recipients of the promise given to Abraham if we believe in Jesus Christ. This is how the true heirs of the covenant are distinguished now from those who are outside the covenant, by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise of the Spirit that was given to Abraham. The Spirit that changes us and makes us into God's people. And so you see that if you're trusting God's covenant promise, God is then obligated to bless you. He is obligated not by the nature of things, but He is obligated because He has obligated Himself in making a covenant. Now that God has promised, you see, we can say that God is not good and upright unless He teaches sinners in the way. Because God didn't have to make the promise in the first place, but now that He has made the promise, He cannot be good and upright unless He does what He has spoken. It would be unjust for Him to break the covenant. The Lord is a holy God, and He will not go back on His word. You can be sure that He will teach sinners because He is good and upright. Or, He is good and upright, therefore He will teach sinners in the way. But understand that this promise is not everyone's promise. Psalm 25:8 does not say that He teaches every sinner in the way. It only says that He teaches sinners in the way. There are many sinners that He does not teach in the way. Everyone is a sinner, but not every sinner is taught in the way. The sinners who are taught in His way are described in this psalm by two characteristics. First, in verse 9, you see that they are twice called humble. What is the implication here? The implication is that the proud are not taught in the way. Now, let me qualify that. Sometimes the proud, God comes to the proud and teaches them to be humble. And so then He does graciously teach them. That's what He does when He chooses us. We're all proud. We're all obstinate until God comes and breaks into our life to teach us. But this is talking about after who can claim the promise. A proud person can't claim the promise until he has been made humble. It's only the humble that have the promise. So the implication then is that the proud are not taught in the way. If you think you're a pretty good person, you know, that you've never done very much wrong before God. We recently told a Muslim man who visited here how foolish he was to think that he could stand before the holy God without a Savior in the day of judgment. What kind of pride is that? You mean to tell me you're going to go and stand before the face of God without a Redeemer? If you can't see why Christ had to come in order to and die on the cross to take away your sins, if you can't see why that's necessary, if you can't see that apart from Him you're fit for nothing but condemnation, then however lowly you may claim to be, and how little self-esteem you may claim to have and all the rest, you're full of the most outrageous pride. And God does not promise to teach you in His way or to guide you in His way. Not until you're humbled to see that you are completely undone before a holy God. That you desperately need to be saved. That your condition is so desperate that you could never save yourself. No mere human being could save you. That only God Almighty. Only then are you able to claim this promise that God teaches sinners in the way. Isn't it marvelous that the qualification for God's salvation is not that you be something great or that you do some great work? What is the qualification here? It's that you recognize that that's what you're not. That you come short, and that you come before God, poor in spirit, meek and lowly. This word humble can also be translated meek, as it's used of Moses, that he was the meekest man in all the earth because he realized, I can't govern myself, I have to look to God. It's marvelous, but of course it's not enough to simply see that you're undone. That would just discourage you, wouldn't it? If that was all you saw. In verse 10, you can see, secondly, the characteristic of those who can claim this promise of God's way are those who keep God's covenant and His testimonies. They're the ones who are blessed. Keeping the covenant means that you're one who embraces God's promises and who repents of your sin. You hang on to the covenant. You walk in it. In other words, you have to get to the place where you want God to change you and where you begin looking to Him to do it, trusting in Him to do it. That's what Abraham did. When he heard God's promise that God would bless him and make him a great nation, that he would be that God would be his God and he would be one of God's people, he believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. He began to live in hope of the covenant. He began to trust the Lord and to follow the Lord as his own God. He turned from his own way to walk in God's way, to keep God's testimonies. Now, of course, this does not mean that you never again commit sin after you enter the covenant. See, I entered into the covenant, so now I perfectly keep God's testimony. No, that's not the idea of keeping the testimony. It rather means that your direction has changed to pursue after those testimonies, to follow after Christ, to follow after God, rather than going away from Him, following after your sin. You look to God to deliver you, to incline you, and to bring you into that way. And you rest in the salvation that He has promised, the cleansing that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. Salvation that is now all the more fully revealed to us than it was to Abraham, because our Savior has come. And we see what God did in order to take away our sins, that He sent His very own Son to die in the place of guilty sinners. So you see then that these two things characterize those sinners who are taught in God's way. First, that they are humble, seeing their need of salvation. And secondly, that they embrace that salvation, keeping God's covenant and testimonies, turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. Verse 11 is an expression of how we personally express the covenant. You see, it kind of breaks the way that the psalm was speaking, and it breaks out and says, "For your name's sake, O Lord." It's like a prayer that's lifted up to God here as we've been describing the assurance that we have. Then we turn back to prayer again and say, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." When you pray these words with sincerity, when you sing this with meaning in your heart, then you're doing what those who are truly taught of the Lord do. This is characteristic of them. You see, they pray this way. You're being humble here with these words and confessing the greatness of your sin. What we were just talking about. You see, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. That's humility. And you are keeping covenant. What are you doing? You're crying out to God on the basis of His promise. For your name's sake, Lord. For your name's sake, the one who promised. Do what you have spoken. You look to Him and Him alone who has promised. Lest His name be dragged in the mud. Lord, if you don't do what you promised, then your name will be brought to reproach and dishonor. You remember when Moses prayed that way for Israel? Remember when Daniel prayed that way? Not for our sake, but for your name's sake. For your honor, who promised to have mercy upon your people. You trust in the one who is so intent on keeping His promise to bless His people that He rather sent His Son to die on the cross than break His promise. How His name is honored by His keeping of that covenant. How His righteousness is seen in bringing such a measure to take away our sins. How His love is seen in pardoning you. What assurance, what confidence when you realize that God cannot refuse to pardon you without destroying His name, His reputation of one who is good and upright. So for the honor of His good name, He must do as He promised. And we say to Him, "Lord, for your name's sake, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." He cannot go back. If you come to Him broken over sin, looking to Christ, He will not refuse you. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me, I will not cast him out." Now that's the first assurance then that you're given to sing about in this psalm. Assurance number two, be assured that the Lord's way is good. As I pointed out in the introduction, if you don't believe that God's way is good, that it brings you into good, that it produces good, then you're not very likely to pursue that way. This psalm teaches here that you're to confess that His way is good. It's an excellent way. It's a way to be desired, greatly desired. Now this is brought out in verse 10, where it describes what God's paths are like for those who keep His covenant. It says, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies." Every one of God's paths for you, if you belong to God, if you're a covenant keeper, is designed to bring about good for you. You know, everything that God does, every path that He brings you into in His providence is subordinate to His loving purpose concerning you. Every single path is marked with mercy and truth. Not one path into which He leads you takes you in any other direction than toward the goal of glory, of peace, of sanctification, of good. Now the word translated mercy is that one we encounter so much in the Psalms, hesed, which speaks of, the Hebrew word is hesed, which speaks of faithful covenant love. And the word truth speaks of consistency, God's consistency with His promise. In other words, He's true to what He has said. He's being true to His purpose here that He has spoken of blessing us and making us His people. Together then, these words make a strong affirmation that everything that God does, everything is subordinate to His purpose of salvation concerning us. Now, my brothers and sisters, this is extremely comforting. Do you see what this means in your everyday life? It means that if you're one who is truly in Jesus Christ, if you're walking in God's covenant, then there is not one thing that is not designed to bring you more into conformity to Jesus Christ, to bring you more into God's ways, to shape you as His child, to draw you nearer to Himself. I didn't say that there'll be no hard things. Jesus said that there would be much tribulation. But you can be sure that every one of those things, no matter how difficult they are caught up into God's great purpose of bringing about good concerning you. No suffering He puts you through is unnecessary. How good it was this week to be able to encourage Eric and Sarah as they lost their child that Sarah was carrying, and to encourage them that God does this for good. All of His paths are mercy and truth. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. It is for you to be assured of that. It is for you to trust that. So you will not hesitate if you're walking in His way and it means that you're going to suffer, that you're going to be persecuted, that people are going to laugh at you. You won't hesitate because you'll say, this is all for good. All of God's paths concerning me are mercy and truth. The psalm goes on to set forth what that good is that God will bring you into. Verse 12, it says that He will teach you in the way that He chooses. Isn't that interesting language? There's different ways it can be looked at, but I'm just going to take one way that it might be looked at. God has a way that He chooses for His people to walk in. A way that He wants His people to walk in. He wants them. And we know what it is, don't we? We've already talked about it. It's to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's His chosen way for His people. We each have a unique personality. But in that uniqueness, we're shaped into the likeness of Jesus Christ. As I said before, to love as Christ loves, to be holy as Christ is holy, to worship as Christ worships, to serve as Christ serves, to walk as Christ walked, to pray as Christ prayed. You can go on and on. In Romans 8:28, when Paul says that God causes all things together to work together for good, he explains what that good is. He says it's to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the good. Now, if you think the good is being comfortable and having it easy, that's not what he says here. It's being conformed the image of God's Son. He brings you into the way that He chooses. You're being made like Jesus Christ if you're being taught in the way of the Lord. If you're humble and see your need of salvation and rest in God's provision in Christ for that salvation, then the way that God has chosen for you is that you be more like Christ. He's shaping you into this good way. The way of the Lord is good. You've got to believe that. You've got to be assured of that. But that doesn't exhaust all the good that God has for us. In verse 12, we sing that the man God teaches will be made to dwell in prosperity. No, now we've got a prosperity gospel. And you know what? We do have a prosperity gospel. Not the one that's touted on the television that says if you give this money today, then you'll have this much money tomorrow and whatever kind of nonsense goes on. But we do have a prosperity gospel, and it's far better than the TV preacher's prosperity gospel. This is talking about your dwelling place. Your lodging place is going to be prosperity. That's where God is bringing His people at last. We go through much tribulation as long as we're in this earth, but then prosperity comes. It's not just any sort of prosperity. It's prosperity from God, who knows how to bless His creatures better than anyone. The prosperity He gives us is wonderfully full and magnificent. He does not give shabby gifts to His children. This prosperity in its completeness is heaven, the place where we will have pleasures forevermore, the place where there is feasting and no famine, the place where there is sickness, or where there is no sickness and no poverty, the place where death and loss are not known. And instead of lasting fullness, we will have lasting fullness in all good things. It's hard to even imagine what blessings we will know when divine power is directed toward doing good to us. Surely when we see it, we will be like the Queen of Sheba when she visited Solomon and say, "The half has not been told to me." Brothers and sisters, God's promise is not only for you, but also for your children. This is the third thing. You cannot bless your children any more than you can bless yourself, but the Lord says that the godly man's descendants will inherit the earth. And you see, that's a parallel statement with what we just saw, that he would dwell in prosperity. The man will dwell in prosperity. His children will inherit the earth. Well, that's really talking about the same thing. It's a parallel statement in the psalm there. You see, in the last day, the Lord is going to give the earth in its glorious new form to us and to our children. We're going to inherit the earth. The curse will be no more. Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. We will have full dominion over the earth once again. Nature will be subject to us so that the ground will produce what it's supposed to produce. And the weather will do what we want it to do. You know, when God made the world, there was no rain. The water came up out of the ground. So you didn't get rained out. It's going to be changed. God is going to give us the earth as His people, us and our children. This blessing is not for us only, but also for our children with us if we keep God's covenant. Throughout the Scripture, the Lord promises to bless the children of His people along with His people. He says the promises to you and to your children. That is why it is for you to have faith, not only that God will bless you, but also that He will bless your children with you. Doesn't mean that they can never be cut off because of unbelief. You can be cut off because of unbelief. You can be in the covenant outwardly, not believe, and you can be cut off if you break God's covenant. This has always been so, and it's still so. But the promise is there for faith to receive, and it is for us to trust in the Lord concerning our children. So we have seen three good things that God's way leads to. First, that He teaches us in the way that He chooses. Secondly, that He brings us into prosperity. And thirdly, that He brings our children and us also to inherit the earth. And now I want you to see the fourth thing. And I think this one is the best one of all. If you are led in the way of God, verse 14 says that His secret will be with you and that He will show you His covenant. What does it mean when it says that His secret will be with you. Maybe you've sung this psalm before and said, you know, what is that talking about? The secret of the Lord is with him. Well, the Hebrew word translated secret is a very interesting word. It's got a kind of a broad meaning. At the most basic level, it simply refers to an assembly, a group of people that get together, an assembly of people. But it is used more specifically to refer to an assembly of very close friends who are intimate with each other. And so it is used to refer also to the counsel that they give to one another and to the secrets that they share. And so sometimes this word is translated properly. It's the only way it really could be translated, by the word secret. Other times it's assembly or that sort of thing. As I say, it has a broad range of meaning. But the idea is those who are near to each other, who unveil themselves to each other, who are close to each other. The idea is that if you go in God's way, then it leads to greater and greater intimacy with Him. You will know Him. You will see His glory. You will behold the glory that Christ had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. There is no greater blessing than that. Is that not the blessing that Jesus craved when He was getting ready to go to the cross? In John 17, He was going to the cross, the hardest thing that anyone has ever done. And He took heart because He said that they may behold the glory that I had with you from before the foundation of the world. My people that I am redeeming are going to be intimate with God. They're going to know Him. They're going to see His glory. Jesus said salvation itself is to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That's all in John 17. There's no greater blessing than that. Nothing pleased Jesus more as He was going to the cross than to know that we who are cut off from God were going to see the glory of God. Jesus knew how wonderful it is to see the glory of God. He Himself, of course, has two natures. And in His human nature, He was able to behold the fellowship of the Father. How it would delight us as it had delighted Him. Even as the Son of God, beholding the Father's glory and the Father beholding the Son's glory for all eternity, it had been His delight. He knew that there is nothing better for us than this. And there's parallel to this, having seen the secret of the Lord, having the secret of the Lord with us, that God would show us His covenant. You see how it's speaking really about the same thing, showing us His covenant. It surely refers to what Paul prayed for in the book of Ephesians when he prayed that we would know the love of Christ that passes all knowledge, that we would know the height and depth and breadth of His love. It is in God's covenant that we see how great God's love is, so great that He sent His Son to bear the cross. We see how pure and holy God is, that He required such a sacrifice. We behold God through His covenant mercy. We see how faithful He is, that He continued, that our Lord Jesus bore the cross all the way until He could declare, "It is finished," for us, that our salvation was complete. We learn so much about the character of God and the glory of God. But you see, we're still dull, aren't we? You know, we don't see the glory of God. That's why Paul keeps on asking God in Ephesians, offering these prayers, that you may know the love of Christ. It's something that we're aspiring toward. And as we go in the way of the Lord, you can be sure that God will show you His covenant. You will see the richness. You will see the fullness. You will see the wonder of it all. So you see this morning then, this psalm shows you two things that you can be absolutely certain of if you're a believer, if you go after Christ. First, that God will surely teach you in His way. And second, that way will be good. And so, my friends, there is but one reasonable thing to do. Fix your eyes upon the Lord, knowing that this will be so. When you sing verse 15 of this psalm, you confess that that is what you're doing. Unless you sing these words without any meaning, you just mouth them off. Verse 15, my eyes, can you say this? My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. That's what's different about the real believer. He does not look at his own heart. He does not look at his own potential, at his own resolve, at his own goodness, at his own abilities, at his own love. He looks to the Lord. He sets his eyes upon the Lord. Oh, if there are any of you here who think that you are something, or that you can make something of yourself, and you've got it all wrong, because you can't. You need God's salvation. Don't you see your desperate corruption and pride? You can't get rid of that. Don't you see the lack of love that you have for other people? For God? Don't you see how far you are from Him? You need the Lord to teach you in your way. Don't fix your eyes on yourself or on somebody else. It's on Him. He's the one. You can't change your heart. You can't make your heart responsive to Him. You can't make it soft and tender. You can't rid yourself of your selfishness. How in the world do you think you can atone for your sins? You didn't die on the cross. Christ did. Fix your eyes on Him. Set your eyes on Him. He's the one who will lift you out of the net. The net, the mess that we're caught in by the fall, by our sin. We're caught, we're entrapped, we're ensnared. He lifts us out. He's the one. He's the one who will deliver you from your depravity and your guilt. He is the one who will lead you in the way you should go. He is the one who will bring you into prosperity and into intimate fellowship with the living God. Fix your eyes on Him, and He will do it. This is something of which you can be sure. Let's stand and call upon the name of our God. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the things that You have prepared for those who know You, for whom You have redeemed. Lord, You are truly a good and gracious God. We marvel that You should give to sinners such as You have promised, that we should be Your people and that You should be our God. Father, we have no merit to claim anything like this whatsoever, but we look to You who have promised and who have come through with that promise, even in sending Jesus Christ to carry out His work for us on the cross. Father, we have no other place to go. There's not anything that we can do to save ourselves, Father. It's just not even thinkable. But Father, we thank You that there is a Savior and that we can be certain of Him, Your own Son that You gave for us. So Father, we pray that we would behold Your excellent glory in giving us so great a salvation. And we pray that we would declare Your glory in all the earth, and that the nations would be glad, and that they would come forth with rejoicing to this gospel. And Father, that we would spread the word to our friends and our family and our neighbor, that we would tell them what our God has done for us, what great things You have done. We would call them to come and rejoice with us. Father, we pray that they would. And we pray, Lord, that we would be eager to go in Your way, and that Your will would be worked in us. Father, that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that it will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That the day is coming when Jesus will return, and He will purify us, and He will give us an inheritance of the earth, and there will be no more sin. There will only be righteousness. And Your will be done perfectly by us. Father, what it will be to live in that communion of faithful love and care, where everyone will love everyone else as Jesus loved us. We can't even fathom it. But we praise You that it is true. And Father, we ask that it would be so. Hasten the day, we pray. Father, we ask you that as we do continue in this earth, that you would give us provision of the good things of this life. And we look forward to the time when we will have them also in all fullness in that day. Father, that you are going to heal all of our diseases and that you're going to make us rich beyond compare as your own sons, that we will be princes with our God. And we pray, Lord, that as we now are called to bear tribulation, that we would know that it is only that we may receive the inheritance and that we would bear patiently as you have told us to do and even rejoice in the afflictions that we receive, knowing that they are working in us a far more eternal weight of glory beyond our comprehension. Father, we ask you to forgive us for all of our shortcomings, even as we have been major people and we still wander in our minds, we still turn back to our old ways, we still crave sinful things. Father, we pray that you would liberate us and set us free. And Father, that you would forgive us for the sins that we have committed against so much grace that has been given to us, that you would guard us, Lord, in our way from temptations and from the things that would ensnare us and pull us away. And Lord, that you would lift us out of the things that we're still struggling with, the ongoing sins of pride and selfishness and lust and all the different things that we struggle with, impatience. And Father, these are with us always. But we know that they will not always be with us. And Lord, we pray that you would do all of this for your name's sake. Father, that you would do it for Jesus' sake. For that is the one in whom we lift up all of these prayers. Amen. You may be seated. Now prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, and I'll ask Elder Kevin Bigney to come and assist. Well, the portion of Psalm 25 that we looked at today brings us right where we need to be if we're to come rightly to the Lord's Supper, does it not? My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net. Each week when we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded to look away from ourselves and to look to Christ. The danger is that you come to church and hear a sermon preached and perhaps the law of God is brought forward and you go away saying, oh, I've got to try harder. No, you come and say, I need Christ. I look to Christ. We look to Him. He told us to remember Him in this way. There's no hope, as I said in the sermon, looking at yourself. There's only deception that you look at yourself and with pride in the wrongful, deceiving way. Or there's despair if you see what you really are. But when you look to Christ, altogether different. He can pluck your feet out of the net. He can save you. And at this table, He presents Himself as the one who was offered as a sacrifice for us in order that He might lift us out of the net, in order that He might reconcile us to God, in order that He might atone for our sins through the shedding of His very own blood. And He says, this is my body given for you, sacrificed for you. And this is the blood of the new covenant that was shed for the remission of the sins of many. And we come then looking not just to Christ, but to Christ crucified who takes away our sins. This is how He wants us to be remembered, to remember Him. Now, it may seem odd that He wants us to remember Him as a bloody sacrifice. But that's how He wants to be remembered. Because here is where His love is shown like nowhere else to us. And where we have confidence and assurance before God that we are accepted. If Christ shed His blood, if God spared not His own Son, then surely He will freely give us all things. He has done this. He is committed to us. We can trust. We can rest in what Christ has done. And that's what we do. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, we rest in what Christ has done. We rejoice in what He has accomplished for us. It's a time of rejoicing. Yes, there is sorrow to see what our sin brought upon our Lord. But there is rejoicing that trumps even that sorrow because of what was accomplished for us. We're going to have intimacy with God because of the sacrifice of our Lord for us. He did it for us in order that we might enjoy the fullness of God's blessing. Well, I encourage you and invite you to come and eat at this table. If you are, as I said in the sermon today, humble, recognizing your sin and keeping covenant with God, which means that you are trusting in Jesus Christ and that you have joined yourself to His people to serve Him and to walk in His covenant. You can look in the bulletin and see the five things that we ask of you if you're going to come to the Lord's Supper. We encourage you and invite you to come and to receive the Lord's blessing. Let's ask Him to bless us as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer, and that He was given as a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice, in order that He might take away our sins. We thank You that the punishment that should have fallen on us instead was given to Him, that He took it for us on purpose in order that we might be set free, and that now we can be Your people, and that You can be our God, and that we can live before You and walk in intimacy and have the hope of eternal life and have You working in us now to bring us into the way that You choose for Your people. Father, we ask You to comfort us as we come to the Lord's table. We know that this is given to help us have assurance. We so often forget to look at the cross. We forget to look at Christ crucified. And we go fumbling around in our own strength. Let us remember, Lord, as we come. Let us remember what He did. Rest in it. Trust in Him. And go away rejoicing. For we ask this in His holy and glorious name. Amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you. And then I'll ask Kevin Bigney to give thanks for what we have received. According to the institution, command, and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this bread and having blessed it, break it and give it to you. Take, eat. This is the body of Christ, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Him.